God, we're thankful for the songs that we've been able to sing. So much of your word is included in them. We're thankful for the people that we get to gather with, to be able to say hi to one another and to hear how our weeks have gone. As we do that, we're just reminded of how each of us, at this time, we need more than just each other's smiling faces to get us through this next week. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to use your word to break us, to mold us, to make us, shape us, renew our minds into what you would have us to be. There are many hurting people here. We all have pain and suffering, and we are all in need of your help. So I pray that as we look at your word, you would use your word to do just that, to encourage us, to convict us, that we would be able to live lives that glorify you, our Maker, our God. We love you, and all this we ask and pray in your name. Amen. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We'll read chapter 1 and then we'll work our way through it. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, and Naphtali; Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if a war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." how we're going to work through this chapter. We're going to look at the main characters in this chapter and just kind of do an introduction to the characters. You know how at the beginning of the show Bonanza, or several of those types of shows, where, you know, they have the guy waltz up there and you get to see his face and smile. That's how we're going to work through this. We're going to work through looking first at the children of Israel. That'll be verses 1 through 7. Then we're going to look at Pharaoh, who this guy is, and that will take us through the end of the chapter, but then we're going to jump back and look at another character or two characters, the midwives. All right, so chapter 1. My English Standard version starts with "these are." Maybe another version, maybe you have, says "now these are." The Hebrew translation, the Hebrew starts with "and." So when it says, our English translations say "now," it's an effort to make you think about what came before and to see that Exodus, to have a proper understanding of Exodus, you need to know what happened before Exodus. Just like in a two-part movie series, okay? The sequel, you need to have seen the prequel, okay? They work together. So when it says "and" or "now," these are the names of the sons of Israel, it's hearkening immediately back to how Genesis ended. So just look back, Genesis chapter 50, I'll read verse 22, okay? So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin. So look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation." So you see, it's connecting Genesis to Exodus. So who are these guys? Who are these people? This list of 12 brothers, totaling 70 persons. Well, we've got to understand where they came from. How could Joseph say with such confidence or prophesy to his brothers on his deathbed, "We are going to be taken out of here"? Where's he getting this from? It helps us to understand who these guys are, okay? Who was Joseph's father? Israel, after his name changed, his name was Jacob. Who was Jacob's father? Okay, who was Jacob's father? We all say Isaac. Good, good, good. Don't be afraid. It's not a trick question. Isaac. Now, who was Isaac's father? Who almost killed him on the altar? Abraham. Obviously, his name having been changed from Abram. So think about this here. How many generations removed are these guys from Abraham? These guys are the great-grandsons of Abraham. So what was promised to Abraham in Genesis? Who was Abraham? Remember? Do you remember this guy who God? Well, let's just look at it very quickly. Look back. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We need to understand these things so we know who these 12 guys are at the beginning of Exodus. Genesis chapter 12. We'll read these 9 verses, just telling us about who these guys, their great-grandfather was. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation.'" This is God speaking to Abraham. This is the first part. This is his first statement of the Abrahamic covenant. "I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He obeys. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place called Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negev. So God meets with Abram. He calls him, tells him to move. He arrives in the land that God tells him to go to. And while the Canaanites are still there, God promises, you see all these people, I am going to give you this land. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. Okay, two parts there. Well, let's look on. Jump to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, and we're just tracing the Abrahamic covenant. What was told to Abraham by God? Genesis 15, we'll start in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven, Abram. Look up and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted Abram's belief to him as righteousness. And he said to him, listen, this is God's words to Abram. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Abram says back to God, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And Abram, he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, one on one side, the other on the other side. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. So now see what's happening here. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep falls on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, the cut in half carcasses of these animals on either side. This flaming fire pot with a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Wow. This is an amazing occurrence here. We cannot forget this. Do you think that this was told to Abraham's descendants? Do you think they passed this knowledge on? How do you not? If your great-grandfather talked with God, God spoke directly to him and promised these things. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. And then God makes a covenant with your great-grandfather. What's the significance of this covenant, of what happens here? Okay, they cut the animals. Covenants in those days, this is what would happen. They would cut an animal in half, put one side, one on each side, a half on each side, and then the two people making the covenant with each other would walk in between the cut in half animal. And then there was a third party there that was the enforcer. And basically what was happening as these two people walked in between this killed animal is they're saying to the enforcer, you're a witness here, okay? As we walk through here, if we do not hold up our part of the bargain, may we be as this animal is. Kill us. That's the severity of covenants. They weren't a joke. They were binding. So what happens in this covenant? What's different? Abram's asleep on the ground, laying there. Who passes between the animals? Is Abram walking through with God? No, Abram's laying on the ground asleep. God passes through the animals, making the covenant completely dependent upon himself. Do we see God's mercy and grace in this? One commentator said, humans are frail and bent towards sin. Abram could train his family to follow God, but he had no power to ensure they or future generations would follow him. In fact, Israel, we know, failed to keep even the first of the Ten Commandments. The covenant couldn't depend on human faithfulness. God promises to Abram a people, a land, blessing and cursing on their enemies. And all this, Abram had only to trust God for, believe God was going to do what he said he would do. This is these 12 guys' great-grandfather. Okay, look at Genesis 17, just over. Okay, again. God reiterating and bringing some new things to Abram. Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. This is a key verse here. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It's here. Okay, we're going to talk about it. God commands that every male that is a part of this covenant, a part of this called out chosen people, as a sign of the covenant, of being a part of this covenant with God, will have the flesh at the end of their penis cut off. And you say, what in the world? Why are we talking about this in church? It's here. Every single one of the guys whose name we read at the beginning of Exodus, they didn't forget this. This practice here was meant to remind these men of Israel. They were different. And something that has driven men to abuse and hurt was marked as a stark reminder of the fact that they were not their own. They were different. They were God's chosen people, his special people. God had plans for them. They were promised a land. They were going to be great. They just had to believe, and their faith in God resulting in a life lived for him. Remember 17:1, God said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Honor me, live for me, fear me. I am your God. You say, good night. We just spent all that time in Genesis. We haven't even talked about Exodus yet. Well, this is going to move now here, okay? Look at this. That's who these guys are. They're not any random sort of people, not some random collection. This is God's chosen covenant people. God, these are part of God's fulfillment of his promise. Do you remember Abram, when the promise was made to him, he was childless. This was insane. God's working out his promises here. And these guys are standing, living, breathing proof of God fulfilling his promises. And here they are in Egypt, not Canaan, Egypt. How in the world did they get there? Well, these guys sold their brother Joseph into slavery. How messed up is that? Aren't we glad the covenant wasn't dependent on these guys? I think they are. Joseph's generation dies. I mean, have you read the last part of Genesis? It's awful. It's awful. This generation of sinners, wicked sinners, is still God's chosen people. They find themselves in Egypt just like God had told Abram they would find themselves. And just like God said he would deliver them. That's getting ahead of ourselves, though. They're multiplying and they're growing exceedingly strong, so that verse 7 says, the land was filled with them. They are everywhere. Now, character number 2 is Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who is this guy? Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Reading it like that, it's tempting for us to maybe think that this guy was just ignorant of Joseph. Like, he didn't pay attention in history class. He failed this section of Egyptian history and he was just unaware of Joseph. That's not the case here, okay? I'm thankful for Thomas Constable. He says, the implication of the statement that Pharaoh did not know Joseph in the Hebrew text is that he did not know him because he did not want to know about him. Think on this. How do you forget Joseph? It's been several hundred years, yes, but how do you lose a story in your land about a slave coming up through the ranks and interpreting the dreams of your king and being exact on them? So much so that this slave works his way from prison up to being second in command over the whole entire country. He rules and he leads the country through these famines, saves the lives of many, not just in Egypt, but in the surrounding countries. You don't just lose knowledge of this. We know Joseph was very vocal about who his God was, what he believed, how his God took the evil meant against him and turned it to good to save many people's lives. When you look around your country from Pharaoh's perspective, and everywhere you look, you see descendants of Joseph. They're not Egyptians. Pharaoh doesn't just forget about who this guy is. He doesn't want to know. He wants to reject who Joseph is. These people are everywhere. They're at the stores. They own the stores. They work for you. They're likely in government. And to make matters worse, they've got tons of kids. They're just gonna keep coming. And from Pharaoh's perspective, they're reaching a tipping point here. It's making him very uncomfortable. And I would say the greatest issue here, the key issue here, is that these children of Israel, they don't even worship our gods. They have their own God. And they talk about how their God made promises to them that after being in a land for 400 years, he would bring them out and they'll have their own land. Can you imagine what that would do to the economy? If you just removed all of these foreigners, would we be able to recover from that? They can't leave. They can't leave. And you say, well, wait a second. We just read Pharaoh's next words. He says, behold, the people of Israel are too many and mighty for us. This is him talking to his advisors, his people. They're too many. They're too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us. And note this, they escape from the land. This wasn't a matter of wanting to get rid of these people because he's worried about them escaping. So really, what does he use to try to bring his Egyptian advisors around to listening to him? What does he use? The threat of war. There's so many of them that if an enemy attacks us, they could turn on us. They could join our enemies. Ooh, that's a pretty convincing argument, isn't it? They can't leave. But how do we curb their reproduction if they stay? There's too many of them. Okay, let's deal shrewdly with them. So the first step of the plan follows this line of thinking. These guys just have too much time on their hands for having babies. So let's make them work harder. They're tasked with building these cities, Pithom and Ramses. They set taskmasters over them. Does this plan work? Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed and the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people. This doesn't work. So phase two in the plan of Pharaoh. What's he do? We've got to make them work harder. We need to enslave them. So there's this transition from these people at one point being honored in Egypt to now they're working hard to now they are flat out slaves. How does this happen? How do you turn a whole nation against a group of people that had just a couple hundred years been honored in your country? Well, can I use an example maybe some of you are familiar with that happened here in West Virginia? Go to the New River Gorge, okay? In the coal cities, the town of Thurmond, okay? You had free men walk down into the gorge. They walked down into the gorge with all these promises of making money working in the coal mines. They're there, they're working, but then what happens? The company that's paying them owns the company store where they get all of their food. So the company pays them, and then they get to set the prices on the food. And next thing you know, they manage it well. They shrewdly manage things to where you have free men who walked into the gorge now are indebted and now are slaves to the company store. That's where you get the song, I owe my soul to the company store, right? Okay, I'm not saying this is exactly how it went. I'm just trying to give us a picture of maybe this progression. How do you have free men go from being free to several years later being indebted slaves, being treated brutally? This is probably following that line of progression. Pharaoh is not acting ignorantly. He's acting shrewdly with the children of Israel. It's not an accident. This was a well thought out, shrewd business move by Pharaoh. One commentator said, with their spirits crushed and backs bent in pain, the Israelites, these foreigners with their own puny God, would be unable to rebel. Does it work? How is this not working? How is this not working? Okay, phase three. Pharaoh's next move is to meet with the Hebrew midwives and work out, I think the best explanation of this is more of an under the table, kind of on the down low deal with these midwives. So he brings them in and he tells them, hey, listen, this is my command to you. As you are birthing these Hebrew children, if you notice that it's going to be a male while this baby is coming out of the womb, kill it. If it's a female, let it live. You say, what do you mean by on the down low? Well, I think this is part of a progression that we're working through here, where he's saying to these midwives, hey, birth complications happen. Make them happen. Kill these babies in the birthing room. Figure it out. But the end game is male Hebrew children are going to die. We're enslaving them, we're treating them brutally, and somehow they're still having babies, so now we're gonna cut it off at the source. When these babies are coming out of the womb, it's your job. Eliminate them. Now go. So what happens? They go, but some time goes by, and Pharaoh's still looking around, and he's still seeing Hebrew male children. How is this still happening? He calls these women back in. These women who it says feared God, we'll talk about that in a moment, but he calls them back in now for another meeting and he says, why have you done this? And let the male children live. What's going on? And the midwives say to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. And this answer is enough for Pharaoh. And I think it's a testimony to just the madness and the frustration point that he is at now. He is operating with a glazed over hatred for these people. He's not thinking clearly. Anger, frustration, you lose your other senses. And these women saying this, apparently it's enough for him. And he says, okay, that didn't work. Phase four, verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. The next move is an all out, cross the country declaration to kill any Hebrew male child. It's not secret anymore. The whole nation of Egypt is on alert, is commanded to kill the Hebrew baby boys. This most likely was pushed in a propaganda sort of way as an act of worship to the Egyptian gods, a sacrifice to the god of the Nile. Do you see this here? This Pharaoh, He's not ignorant of Joseph and who he was. He was opposed to Joseph and didn't honor him or his God. He was proud, he was selfish, and jealousy is what begins to drive this king. I want to read, just to close out this portion of talking about Pharaoh, a segment from Preach the Word commentary that just, it brings this all together for us. In short, Pharaoh is the very picture of man in rebellion against God. He resented God's people. He rejected God's promises and resented God's plan. Given his proud opposition, it is not surprising that we are never told his name. Isn't that the goal of these guys? I want to be remembered. I want to be the greatest. And the Bible doesn't even go through the pains of giving us this guy's name. And still to this day, as you read history books, there are people who go round and around and around. They have guesses of who this guy was, but we're not even sure. Maybe someday we'll find something in archaeology that gives us this guy's name. But to this date, we still don't even know this guy's name for sure. The omission of Pharaoh's name is theologically significant. James Hofmeyr writes, "The absence of the Pharaoh's name may ultimately be for theological reasons, because the Bible is not trying to answer the question, who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, to satisfy the curiosity of modern historians. Rather, it was seeking to clarify for Israel who was the God of the Exodus." That's the end of his quote. But the commentary goes on, "The Pharaoh of Egypt was not a private individual. Rather, he represented the entire nation of Egypt, including their gods. To be specific, Pharaoh claimed to be the incarnate son of Re, the sun god, who was the primary deity in the Egyptian pantheon. This means that the struggle between Israel and Egypt was not about politics, but about religion. Pharaoh's strategy for claiming sovereignty over Israel was slavery. In the Egyptian temple of Edfu, there's an inscription from the time of Ramses depicting a god registering slaves for Pharaoh. The picture is a reminder that by enslaving the Israelites, Pharaoh was trying to make a theological point. The Hebrews would not serve their own god. They would work for him. They would not be free to go to the land of God's promise. They would stay right where they were. In effect, Pharaoh was claiming to be the Lord of Israel. And by doing so, perhaps without even realizing it at the first, he became the tool of Satan. In his book on spiritual warfare, Donald Gray Barnhouse called Egypt the greatest symbol of Satan's enmity against the children of Israel. And he went on to say, the devil was in Egypt. The devil was ruling Egypt. Behind Pharaoh, there was Satan. The Exodus, therefore, was not simply an epic struggle between Moses and Pharaoh, or between Israel and Egypt. Ultimately, it was another skirmish in the great ongoing war between God and Satan. We haven't talked about the midwives, so let's go back. These Hebrew women recognized what was going on. They could see the command from Pharaoh was not just part of a battle against flesh and blood, but that this was a battle between Satan and their God. These women, they lived out honoring and obeying God rather than man. They were blessed for their willingness to disregard their own lives, to risk their own lives in opposition to a Pharaoh who would not have thought twice about having them murdered. They fear their God and honor their God. They know he does not want murder. Back in Genesis 9, verse 6, God has already stated Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. You say, they didn't have Genesis 9, 6 written down. No, they didn't. I don't know exactly how this happened, but I do know amidst all the mistakes made by Abraham, by Isaac, by Jacob, they continued to teach a fear of God to their children. Not perfectly, but to get to this point, amidst oppression and slavery, and to have women like this who stand up and say no to an earthly ruler who is telling them to offend and to live in opposition to their creator God. This is commendable. It is. We need to give honor to whom honor is due and look back and remember this didn't happen by accident. These midwives were taught. Somebody told them about God and his promises to them, that they were a part of God's chosen people, and God was going to give Israel a great nation. And to kill the babies being born to God's chosen people is in direct opposition of God's fulfillment of his promises. No, it's wrong. We're not going to do that. These midwives have an understanding of their God's will, and they are devoted to the Most High God. They obey the highest power in this situation, and they do not kill. They defend life. They fight for life, even if it means losing their own. To summarize all of Exodus 1 in just one paragraph. Yes, I could have read this at the beginning, and we could have been done 30 minutes ago. Exodus 1, it's a man, Pharaoh, stepping in and telling God's people that he was going to be calling the shots, that he was God. And God's people say, no, no, you're not. God blesses them for it. He gives them families that they didn't have.